Our scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 3. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, reading from verse 1 through to verse 18. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Luke begins his Gospel with the birth of John the Baptist, the herald of the Messiah, about 6 months older than the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh. And in chapter 3, he begins the public ministry of the Lord Jesus with, again, John the Baptist. Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoning their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to unloose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. And may God bless the reading of his holy and precious word. Our text this morning is found in the portion of scripture that we read, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 3, and verse 16. John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." "One mightier than I is coming," was John's great announcement. John the Baptist is, we saw last week, he is the last Old Testament prophet. He stands just at that point when Christ comes. He is the herald who goes before the highest to announce his advent and to call people to his ways. We see here in this chapter John the Baptist as this messenger, the voice crying in the wilderness. We see, first of all, the crisis in which he comes. Secondly, we see the conduct to which he calls people. And thirdly, the Christ whom he announces. The crisis, conduct, and the Christ. And first of all, the crisis. This is the great crisis of the times. It's the reason why our calendar is what it is, that the Lord Jesus Christ coming into history changes everything. That we very rightly and properly see the times as being before Christ and after his advent, the year of our Lord. Christ's first advent changes everything. Everything that has happened before is a preparation for his coming. His coming is that great event to which all the prophets and the patriarchs looked. And it is that great event that we rejoice in, even as we look for his second advent. And Christ comes to this land that is very much a land divided, a land that is expecting something to change. They are dominated not by kings of their own, but by a foreign king, even Tiberius Caesar, a man who, whatever else was true of him, he was an autocrat of autocrats, a tyrant, a man who it just did not do to cross, a man who imposed his will upon the empire. We see that the highest power after him was Pontius Pilate, not Herod, but Pontius Pilate, that weak man, that Roman bureaucrat sent forth to govern this far-off outpost of empire. And the people were waiting and thinking, where is the Christ? Surely his coming cannot be far off. And then into this crisis comes John the Baptist, preaching, proclaiming. And his preaching was a preaching of a baptism, of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, baptisms, washings, were a major part of the Jewish religion. And in the period since the exile, a new type of washing had developed, which was when a Gentile, a non-Jew, came to embrace Judaism, the Gentile would be baptized, washed, as a sign of passing from that previous existence, having their sins washed away and then being reborn as a Jew. But John did not come calling for Gentiles to be baptized and become Jews. John came calling for everybody in the Jewish nation to be baptized with a baptism of repentance for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. He came with a radical message. A message that the crisis is coming. And the crisis he described is not simply a matter of, well, something must be done, otherwise the whole world will fall into ruin because of the Roman Empire. No, the crisis is a greater crisis than that. The wrath to come, the judgment of God to be poured out. And not as the Pharisees believed upon the Gentiles and those Jews who had compromised, but upon even the Hebrew nation. John comes just like those great prophets of old, like Jeremiah. He comes calling the people of God to repentance. He comes calling for the crisis to be faced with a realism that says this is a crisis. And it is not enough for us to say we have the temple of the Lord, we have the promises to Abraham. There must be more than that. This baptism of repentance. And this baptism is not conceived as something that grants repentance. There were some who came out to him. And they came out seeking a baptism. And he spoke to them and said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, we are told by the other evangelists that these people who came out to him, they were not those who believed, not those who repented, but they were Pharisees and Sadducees. They were members of that ruling, governing class. And they came out to be baptized, not because they truly had repented, but because they simply didn't want to lose face before the people. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" They had this idea, you see, that simply going through the motions would be enough, because their thought was not to flee from the wrath to come. They did not believe the wrath was coming on them. Rather, they would not lose face before the people. But no, Christ is not to be responded to by mere ritualism. And by ritualism I mean the idea that performing a ritual in and of itself, without any faith, without any understanding of the ritual, is enough. No, baptism is not something that is effective just by being done. Rather, there is faith that is needed. And these did not believe. Rather, they were saying in their hearts, just as John warns them, "We have Abraham as our father." "No, no," says John. "I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And indeed, it is true that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from those who are not Abraham's descendants after the flesh. I mean, here we are. And you may have sung in Sunday school that old chorus, "Father Abraham has many sons has Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. Let's all praise the Lord." Now, it's a little chorus that we were taught. It's a chorus that's true if we believe that we are, if we believe, children of faith, of faithful Abraham. And again, the prophets who came before John came with the same message. It is not enough to look to the temple in the midst. It's not enough to look to ancestry. It's not enough to look to privileges. But there must be faith and repentance, a turning away from sin and self, and a turning to God. And so John preached, and so John insisted, "Turn unto me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none other," God declares. There's no other way of salvation than by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. And this was John's message: repent and believe. John was indeed an austere man, a man who came preaching the need for forgiveness, and therefore he came declaring that all have sinned. But all have sinned, and yet God offers forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins. The reason that the Sadducees and Pharisees didn't understand John's baptism was they didn't understand that they were sinners. They looked to themselves and they said, "Well, we do what our sect tells us." Whether it was the Sadducees and their dependence on the temple and the ritual of the temple, or whether it was the Pharisees who had added to the law of God and believed that they were more righteous than others, they were trusting in what they did. They trusted that they were righteous and looked down on other people. And John says, "No, none of us are righteous. All of us need the forgiveness of God, which comes only in Jesus Christ." And the crisis is here. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Now the picture here isn't that of the woodsman who has just started chopping down a tree. It's the woodsman who has his axe deeply embedded in the tree. And it's not long now before the tree will come crashing down. And so it was. Christ's coming was a crisis for the people there in Judea, in Galilee, and for the whole world, because the great question comes when Christ confronts the world: what will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? The crisis had come, and so John came preaching repentance, turning away from sin, turning to God, turning away from anything that we put our trust in other than God. The Sadducees had managed somehow to disconnect God's temple from God. They had come to think of the temple ritual as something that you just did and God blessed you because of it. The Pharisees had come to think that they were justified right with God because they did what they could to keep the law and added to the law. They had this idea that somehow, if God's law had a, well, they called a fence of extra commandments around it, then that would mean that people could keep it. But they thought of the law just as what you do outwardly, not what goes on inwardly. And there was their great failing. Yes, they would not kindle a fire on the Sabbath day. They would not even, because remember in those days, people's houses, you're not thinking about our wooden floors or even stone floors. Most people's floors were just earth trodden hard. And they said, if you even drew back your chair on the Sabbath day and made a furrow in the earth floor, that was ploughing, farming, and so that was forbidden. And so they made the Sabbath day a burden to people, because they said, there is so little you can do on it, because we must somehow be more righteous. But that's not the commandment of God. God's command is repent. God gave the law not that we may pat ourselves on the back, but that we may fall on our knees before him and cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And John came preaching repentance. Bear fruits worthy of repentance, he called. And the people who came to him, they were very largely the common people. The people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? What shall we do? How shall we behave? How shall we live? And his answer is very straightforward. Remember, he's talking here to very largely peasants, ordinary folk in an agricultural economy. He said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Repentance shows itself. Now, this is not saying that this is what repentance means. This is what repentance looks like. It looks like a different attitude to those around us, a different attitude to our neighbours. It looks like not an inward look. Sin looks inwards, but an outward look at other people. Love your neighbour as yourself, as the Lord Jesus reminded them. The commandment of God already said, it is a sharing with those around us, with those in need. Now, it's not a radical communism. It's not, he's saying, to the government, you must demand this. He's saying to people, be generous, be gracious, be loving with those around you. And then come two notable examples. The tax collectors also came to be baptized. Must have raised some eyebrows, the tax collectors coming to be baptized. Because, of course, the situation was that you had a country that was governed by a foreign power. And the Romans had a really good method of tax collection, at least as far as the Romans were concerned. The Romans privatised the inland revenue. And they would sell off tax franchises to people. And when they sold off the franchise, they would say, look, this is the amount of tax that we want. And the bidders would say, well, we'll raise so much tax. And then the bidders, having got the franchise, they would then employ people to actually do the collecting. And that's the people we're looking at here. And the people who had made the bid, well, the way you got your profit, of course, was that you collected your taxes and then added a surcharge to pay for the tax collection agency. And then they would farm it out to these ordinary tax collectors, and these ordinary tax collectors would add an extra surcharge themselves. And they came to be very much hated because it was largely suspected and fairly generally true that they were adding a pretty hefty surcharge to the taxes. And so tax collectors could become very rich by effectively adding massive surcharges, and of course you're profiting off your own people in the name of a foreign power. And the tax collectors came. And Jesus doesn't, and rather John doesn't say to them, stop being tax collectors. You note that. He doesn't say, well, what you're doing is wrong, you need to leave your jobs. Instead, he says to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Just as the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, he tells them, he reminds us indeed, Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so he says, Romans 13:7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Tax collecting is not in and of itself wrong. On the other hand, using your position to make yourself rich at the expense of others is wrong. Exploiting people as a tax collector was wrong, and so John tells them that they are not to abuse their power as tax collectors to enrich themselves, but they are to rather do their job honestly and faithfully. And then the soldiers came to him. Whose soldiers? We're not told. Were they Roman soldiers or were they soldiers in Herod's service? If they were Herod's soldiers or even Roman soldiers, what they are doing here is not going off to war, but these are soldiers acting as policemen. They're acting as internal security within the realm. And the great temptation for these soldiers, you give a man a weapon, you give him a nice uniform, you give him a position of authority, and with some people it goes to their heads. Even happens in some companies and organisations that have nothing to do with the military. But here you're talking soldiers in an occupied territory, really. And there they are with their weapons and their uniforms. And they can just throw their weight around. They can use their position to rob the populace. And that is very largely what happened. Soldiers were paid, but very often they felt they weren't paid enough. And the answer to that was to, well, you've got your weapon. Gang of soldiers gets together, heads into the village, and they just say to the villagers, look, you will give us what we ask or we will make your lives very, very unpleasant. And this had become almost cultural in the military. It was how the soldiers thought when they were interacting with the populace. And they said to John, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. Again, he doesn't say, leave the military. John wasn't an absolute pacifist. Jesus was an absolute pacifist. Rather, he says, use your power for good. Do what you ought to be doing. Don't abuse your power. They're there, and of course this applies to the police in our society. They're there for the good of the people. They're not there to be a terror to those who do good, but a terror to those who do evil. And here again, John says, love one another, respect other people, love your neighbour. Loving your neighbour as a tax collector means not abusing your authority to make yourself rich at their expense. Loving your neighbour as a soldier means not using your authority to rob them. It means being content indeed with an honest wage, an honest day's labour. Repentance is practical. It shows itself in deeds of love. And here John explains very simply what that looks like. That we are to love our neighbours as ourselves. To turn from self and selfishness. And the soldier says, well, my career has an end to it, and I want to be able at the end of my career to be in a position to retire to a nice villa somewhere. The tax collector again says, well, I don't know how long my position's going to last. I'll make myself rich while I can. But John says, no, your position, your post is given as a vocation, a calling from God. Use it wisely. Use it in love. Repentance looks like loving your neighbour. That's what it produces. A turn outwards to consider other people. But thirdly and most importantly, John is all about the Christ. He's all about the Christ who is coming. The common people saw him, and he was remarkable. He was different. He looked a lot like Elijah with his rough garment, with his preaching out in the wilderness, with his call to repentance. And they could not help asking themselves, is this the Messiah? Is this the one who is to come? Is this God's promised deliverer? And so, of course, John replies, no. A voice crying in the wilderness. That's all John was, a voice, a herald. One who goes before the highest to prepare his ways. John comes, speaking of the one who is to come, and how much greater the Lord Jesus Christ is than John. All John could do ultimately was baptize with water. He could not give people the Holy Spirit. He could not purify people's hearts. Only God can do that. John received people who came, and they came in repentance. They came calling upon God to forgive their sins. But John couldn't forgive their sins. Only God can forgive sin. And the wonder is that God does. Mightier than I, John says. The one coming is mightier than I. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a messenger. He is true Almighty God. He is God with us. He is Emmanuel. He is that one. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh. God made known. The Almighty born child. We can't wrap our heads around the incarnation. We marvel at it. That this one who comes, this man of about 30 years old, who came to John to be baptized, and this is God with us, the man who can say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. We see God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. John is but a servant. John says, I'm not worthy to unloose his sandal strap. That was the very lowest work that could be done by a slave. In fact, there were some of the Jews who said that a Jewish slave, as opposed to a Gentile, should not be asked to untie someone's sandal. Imagine in that climate, people are wearing open sandals and people's feet got very unpleasant. And I was reading a while ago a commentary on another part of scripture, and the commentator had lived for some years in the Middle East wearing sandals up in Israel. And he said his feet have never quite recovered from living in that part of the world. So people's feet could be quite unpleasant. And a Jewish slave even was not expected to remove his master's shoes. But John says, I'm not worthy even to do that lowest work of taking off his sandals. So great is the difference between John and the Lord Jesus Christ. So great the difference between that greatest of prophets and the Lord of glory. Christ came. And Christ comes. And John's language about Christ is, again, it's tied in with the crisis. That first of all, those who believe in him, he baptizes them with the Holy Spirit and fire. With the Holy Spirit. Nobody can say that Jesus is the Christ except by the Holy Spirit. When we believe, we receive the Holy Spirit. And we are brought in to the household of God. And with fire. Now, what does the fire here mean when we think about the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came? And he came with the sound of a rushing mighty wind and the appearance of cloven tongues of fire. Fire there as that which cleanses, as that which burns up the sin. It's fire in terms of refining silver. But the fire burns up the dross and leaves the silver behind. Christ's cleansing power in the hearts of his people. Christ comes to save his people from their sins. But secondly, Christ comes as one who divides. His winnowing fan is in his hand. The picture here again is that it's one that's taken from that agricultural world. And we have combine harvesters today that do all the harvesting jobs. But back in those days it was labour intensive and there were various things that needed to be done. And even after the grain had been threshed to separate the wheat, the grain, from the chaff, everything that surrounds it, that separation then had to be completed by winnowing. And they would have a threshing floor on an elevated place. The temple in Jerusalem had been built on the site of one. And in this elevated place, they would first of all beat out the grain and the chaff, and then they would get these winnowing fans and they would throw the mixture up in the air, and the wind would blow away the chaff, and the grain, being much heavier, just falls straight to the ground. A separation. And of course, the separation is all about the grain. The farmer doesn't go up the hill to his threshing floor thinking about the chaff. He comes thinking about the grain. It's about gathering the grain in. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There are ultimately, Jesus tells us, and John here, of course, is a good servant of his master, there are ultimately two kinds of people. There are those who are saved and those who are lost. That is the great division. And that great division is entirely something that comes down to this crisis of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people all over the world who hold all kinds of ideologies, all kinds of ideas. And ultimately, that's not what God makes his decision on. That's not what salvation is based upon. It's based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in him? That repentance and faith that comes to him, that casts aside all other confidence, that says, other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Now Christ has come in his first advent, and Christ is coming in his second advent. And in his second advent he will make at last that great division, that great day of judgment, when he will, as it were, separate the sheep from the goats, separate his own from those who are not his own, separate the grain, the wheat, from the chaff, and the grain is gathered in forevermore, and the chaff cast out forevermore. Christ has come, and Christ is coming again. And John's exhortation to repent and believe the gospel is as valid now, as important now as it was then. For Christ is coming, and we do not know when he shall come, but we know that he shall come in glory to judge the living and the dead. And of his kingdom there will be no end. John reminds us of this great crisis, the crisis that will be the end of this age. And after the end of this age, there is the age to come. And the Lord's people shall be forever with the Lord, free from sin, free from sorrow, free from all the trials that surround us. We shall be forever with the Lord. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He has come, and he is coming again. Amen.